I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Holy Word to the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Pick up the reading in verse 19. We're going to read a little larger section this morning because we're going to have reason to address some of these, the words of this passage. So Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So reads the infallible Word of God. Let's pray and ask for Him, the Holy Spirit, to help us as we consider this portion of His Word together. Let's pray. Our Holy and Heavenly Father, we would come to You this morning praying that You would please help us as we consider this portion of Your Holy Word, and that You would write Your truth upon our heart. You would give us attentiveness, Father. No doubt some here are tired, some are distracted. We pray that You would pull together all of the fibers of their minds and heart to be able to concentrate on the ministry of Your Word today. Come in power, we ask. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we want to resume our study this morning in our a consideration of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. After you remember, we've spent several weeks before we went away, we spent a number of weeks on the resurrection of Christ and of ourselves. And here we have the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and self-control. And together, these nine graces or fruit of the Spirit form a wonderful tapestry or mosaic of practical godliness and Christ-like character. And let me say this, almost every family, I'm assuming most of us can relate to this, most every family has a black sheep, a family member, a crazy uncle or cousin that doesn't seem to quite fit in with the rest of the family, a person that the rest of the family members think they're odd, they're strange, they're out of touch. Some people would say that's me in our family, but anyway. But the fruit that we're going to look at this morning is perhaps we could consider the black sheep of the fruit of the Spirit, a characteristic or virtue that's not always understood or appreciated. It's a fruit that, at least in a number of Christian circles and minds, is out of place. It doesn't fit. It's just a very awkward idea, being self-control. And perhaps there are two or three reasons why the self-control is not appreciated as it should be as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and why it's sometimes looked upon as the black sheep of the fruit of the Spirit family. Number one, because the words self-control, the Old King James has it as temperance. It conjures up imageries of monasteries and monks who thought that their righteousness consisted in flagellating their bodies and constantly fasting, or sometimes it's associated with asceticism. The idea that that some have that thinks their righteousness is a matter of depriving yourself of many of the gifts of the good gifts of God, or even depriving yourself of some of the necessities of human life and existence. Or there are others. The idea of sobriety or temperance reminds them of the so-called temperance movement, where alcohol was outlawed in the United States in the 1920s. Some fundamentalists look at self-control in this light, that temperance is little more than simply the ability to resist a drink. Well, I assure you that self-control, or as we will see, is much more than merely being able to say no to a beer. And it has nothing to do with carrying crosses on your back through Jerusalem or a vow that I won't eat meat on Friday. It's much more than that, brethren. But secondly, another reason some Christians have a difficult time with the fruit of self-control is more theological. And the difficulty here lies in the apparent contradiction of the putting together on the one hand that this is the fruit of the Spirit, that is God's Spirit, but on the other hand, it's called self-control. That appears to be oxymoronic. It's a contradiction. How can something be at the same time a fruit of the Spirit and yet be in the realm of self-control? Am I to control myself, or am I to be under the control of the Spirit? It seems one negates the other. Well, the answer, you see, is yes. I am to control myself as I'm given the grace to do so by the Holy Spirit. There's really no contradiction here at all, brothers and sisters. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit to give me self-control, and it's my responsibility as a Christian then to exercise self-control that the Spirit has worked within me. Or to put it another way, the more that I am under the control of the Spirit, the greater my ability will be to control my own self. Now that's a fundamental dynamic in all of our sanctification. And we find that very principle highlighted in a passage that we look at periodically, it seems, because it's so important. And that's Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, as Paul addresses the church in Philippi in reference to their own sanctification as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Now what we have here is what's called biblical synergism. It's the opposite of, well, not the opposite, but it's in contrast to monergism. Monergism means that one person is at work. In the case of our justification and regeneration, God alone does the work. It's monergistic. One. God does it. But when we come to sanctification, you have what's called synergism. Not synergism, synergism. And the idea there is that we're cooperating with God in our sanctification. Sanctification. God works sanctifying grace within us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then we are called to work it out with fear and trembling. And God's working in me in no way cancels out my responsibility then as a believer to work it out. No, His working in me is to be the cause of my working it out. I'm to will and to do because God has put within me the grace to be able to do so. So self-control, you see, is the fruit of the Spirit. And yet we are required as God's people to work this out, to exercise self-control in our lives. So let's begin with a definition of self-control, and then we're going to consider the vital importance of exercising self-control, and then the great difficulty of exercising self-control. And then fourthly, and this will go into next week and maybe the week after, specific areas in which we are to exercise self-control. First three of these only today. A brief description then, or definition of self-control, and we'll look at it negatively and positively. Negatively, self-control is not mere asceticism. It's not simply denying ourselves of all human desire. Like the Buddhist who would say, we must suppress all of our human desire. Just come to a kind of a neutral plane in the world. Whereas the Christian position is, we're to make sure that all of our desires, all of our passions are godly and under the control of the Holy Spirit. Positively, it's an idea that means to bridle bridle or temper something. The word has in it the idea of strength. And it's to have the strength to restrain and to keep in check and to govern ourselves in two primary areas. Number one, we're to exercise self-control over our emotions and our passions. And secondly, we're to exercise self-control over our physical appetites and desires. So there you have the two basic ideas of self-control over our emotions and passions, and secondly, over our physical appetites and desires. Okay? Now it's important to appreciate that God has created us, God has given us both the capacity to experience emotion along with physical and bodily appetites and desires. And in and of themselves, in the way that God created us, they're simply part of our humanity. They are not inherently sinful. Desire is not sinful. Emotion in itself is not sinful. For example, God created us with the capacity to experience joy. Are we glad that He did? We can rejoice. And God has given us the ability to laugh and to enjoy things. But you see, because of sin, we can misuse that capacity when we find pleasure in forbidden objects. Instead of rejoicing in the Lord and things that are wholesome and holy, we rejoice in sinful matters. Where He created us with the desire for and the need for food and for drink. These are wonderful gifts for us to enjoy, brethren. But because of sin, that desire can become inordinate and unrestrained, and we can become drunkards or gluttons. He created us with the capacity for intimate pleasure and sex within marriage. Another wonderful gift that's being perverted in our day. But because of sin, we can misuse this and abuse that gift, and we give in to sinful lusts and uncleanness and even fornication. Self-control, then, is the God-given grace to enable us to use these wonderful gifts of God, our emotions and our physical appetites, in ways that are pleasing to God and consistent with His will. Now, to help us to grasp this idea, appreciate that we need to see the fruit of the Spirit in opposition to the works of the flesh that are listed. That's why we read this earlier in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. And let me go back to that, and let's look at that again a little more closely. The works of the flesh and how they are kind of opposites with the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, and then he lists a number of things: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Quite a list there. And I'm not saying that this is a one-to-one, that you can match everything up and everything is exactly the... I don't mean it that way. But in a general sense, there is something of what we might call a contrast here of how the fruit of the Spirit opposes the works of the flesh. Now, just notice how the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh are really polar opposites. The work of the flesh is, for example, hatred. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The work of the flesh is to have selfish ambition, whereas the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Or there's the work of a flesh is called outbursts of wrath, while the fruit of the Spirit is patience or being long-suffering. Well, you see, the fruit of the Spirit is to take the place of and to deal with such sinful fleshly works as uncleanness and adultery and lewdness and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and drunkenness. You see, these are sinful misuses and abuses of what? Our God-given emotions, passions, tempers, and our physical appetites for food, drink, and sex. That's what the works of the flesh are, primarily. And self-control is designed by God, so we are able then, by God's grace, to conquer and keep these appetites, passions, and desires in check, and then use them in the way that God intended us to do so as men and women created in the image of God. So that's what self-control is all about then. But I want us to appreciate how vitally important self-control is in the life of a Christian. As I said earlier, this is one of those topics, one of those graces that doesn't get a lot of attention in modern Christianity. And when we're through today, maybe in the coming weeks, we'll understand why it's not exactly at the top of the list of the best sellers at the local Christian bookstore. It's certainly fallen on hard times because, frankly, self-control is hard work. And it's a lot easier, you see, just to give in to our sinful emotions, give in to our appetites, and give in to our inordinate desires and our passions than it is to seek by the Spirit of God to rein them in and to keep them under control. And brethren, I would submit to you that it is not an option for us. We must be engaged as the people of God in the difficult task, the difficult labor of self-control by the grace of the Holy Spirit, whom God has put within the heart of every single believer. So let's think through some of the reasons why this is so important and so essential. Please, if you never zoned out before, please don't zone out today. First of all, lack of self-control is a mark of unregeneracy, both in society and as individuals in society. First, look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul is going to highlight a number of sinful dispositions and activities which would permeate the perilous times of the last days. Now, the last days are not simply those last days right before the coming of Christ. They include that. But the last days, biblically, New Testament language of last days, has to do with all of the period of time from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. Once Jesus came, that ushered in the last days. You appreciate that? Yes, there's an emphasis on the last days, but never think that the last days is confined to some certain period of time at the very end of time. That's not the biblical way of approaching this. But he lists here a number of things, activities and dispositions that are part and parcel of these days, and culminating, of course, the days immediately preceding the return of Christ. Well, let's read them together. chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul could have read that out of the newspaper. Just being honest, all these things we see, that all this stuff all around us, and especially that last statement that he makes, that is lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Everywhere we look, all of these sins and wicked behavior patterns are so common in our society, and appreciate that a lack of self-control is one of the marks of an unregenerate and dangerous, perilous society. People without the Spirit of God simply cannot control themselves, and ultimately they give themselves to all of these sins and all of these activities in one way or form or another. And just appreciate that a lack of self-control, Paul believes them to be that to be a very serious matter. Notice that lack of self-control is listed right here alongside of such sins as blasphemy and pride and religious hypocrisy, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, and slander and all these other sins. Self-control is a serious matter, and it's a spiritual issue, brothers and sisters. To be devoid of that, to be devoid of self-control, is to be graceless, it's to be unconverted. And we're commanded here to turn away from such people. This is a serious matter. The gospel message, and I'm meaning now in its fullness, I realize the gospel is about Christ and what he's done, I understand that, but in the fullness of the presentation of the gospel we must preach to the lost world, when it's properly proclaimed, addresses the issue of self-control. I think I've never heard that before. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 24. And remember, the Apostle Paul maybe knows better than we do. Acts 24, the Apostle Paul is testifying before the Roman governor named Felix. He's a notoriously ungodly man. Remember, he was an adulterer. He was a very cruel man. But notice how Paul addresses him. This is Acts 24, 24 and 25. It says, "And after some days, when Felix came in with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him," now notice, "concerning the faith in Christ." So Paul's going to give them a gospel message. Keep that in mind. "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid," better translated, he trembled, he was gripped with fear, "and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Now, Paul takes advantage of this opportunity that God has presented him with in his providence to speak to Felix about the faith in Christ, about the gospel of the grace of God. And Felix was already aware of Christ, already aware of his death upon the cross. Verse 22 says that he already had knowledge of the way. That's the way of the gospel, the way of salvation in Christ. So Felix had a basic understanding of these matters already. But notice how Paul addressed him. It says he reasoned with him. And brethren, it's good. We need to learn how to reason with sinners. So I'm just going to present the facts. Well, that's not what Paul did. He reasoned with him. He used logic. He engaged his mind. He made him think. And we need to do more of that, actually, in our own day. But notice what he did. He reasoned with him about three specific issues. Number one, righteousness. Undoubtedly, Paul would have told him about how righteous God was and how unrighteous he was, and how unfit he was to dwell in God's presence. And he would have told him, no doubt, about the perfect righteousness of Christ, which was received by faith alone and which would satisfy God's righteous demand. So he told him about righteousness. But also he reasoned with him about self-control, no doubt condemning Felix's lack of self-control and how displeasing that this was to the Lord and how his sin separated him from God. He needed a Savior. And thirdly, about the judgment that was to come. A judgment that because of his lack of righteousness and his lack of self-control over his lusts, his passions, would be a frightful day for him as he will be consigned to eternal punishment. And Felix at least got the message. Because it says here he was afraid. Literally, he was terrified to hear such matters. Now, he wasn't saved at this point. In fact, there's no record that he was ever converted, despite his obvious fear here of being judged by God. But let me make three quick observations from this passage. First of all, I wonder how many people who hear today's milquetoast kind of gospel message are ever afraid or tremble for fear of God's judgment. I would sadly suggest not many.
True.
But when the gospel message, the biblical message, gospel message is proclaimed, and again in its fullness, along the law and the truth of man's lostness and his liability to God's judgment, like here with Felix or on the day of Pentecost, the Bible makes it clear men and women trembled before God. And their consciences were stabbed by the truth as the Holy Spirit wielded the sword of conviction in their hearts. And it just is a reminder to us, brethren, that we need to preach and testify and even reason in reference to the whole counsel of God. And we need to proclaim the plain truth that lost people might again sense their guilt and their shame and their utter despair and need of a Savior. May I say it like this, and we've heard this before, so it's not anything revolutionary to us, but the idea that's popular today, you tell somebody, you know, God loves you, He has a wonderful plan for your life, it's not the biblical gospel.
True.
At least not according to the Apostle Paul. One Puritan said, the law is like a golden needle. The golden needle that pierces the heart. And you pull the thread of the gospel through with the needle of the law of God. Because it takes the law of God to reveal that men are sinners. They're lost. They're condemned. They're damned. They're on their way to hell because of their rejection of the law of God and their rejection of the gospel. And that makes way for the gospel. You have to have the bad news before you can have the good news make any sense. Then secondly, we also need to recognize, however, that mere conviction of sin and fear of punishment of itself doesn't save anyone. And that's a common mistake, especially dealing with children. Felix was not saved. He did not repent. He did not believe despite his fears, his convictions. He was afraid, but he didn't turn from his sin. He trembled, but he didn't believe the gospel. And many a person sitting under searching gospel preaching or children at home, the faithful admonitions of parents, yes, they feel guilty. And they tremble at the prospect of standing before God in judgment. And I would argue that's a good thing. It can be a good thing. But brethren, it's not enough merely to feel guilty and convicted and fearful of going to hell. That conviction of sin must lead us on to Christ. And we must actually go to him for salvation. We must entrust our guilty soul to him. We must turn away from our sins in repentance to be saved. But then thirdly, the gospel, again, in its whole form, addresses the need for self-control. The true gospel reminds unsaved people that their lack of self-control is wicked and will condemn them unless they do repent. That they simply cannot continue giving vent to their sinful passions, their lusts, their emotions, their desires, and not be punished by a holy God. The gospel comes to sinners and says, the God who made you, the God who gave you these emotions, these desires, requires that you use them and that you control them in a manner keeping with his holiness and his holy intentions. And to fail to do so will bring you into judgment. And only the blood of Christ and the grace of God can deliver sinners from this sin and all of their sin. They need to be told that. Furthermore, that because men are fallen and depraved, they're incapable of exercising that self-control that God requires. See how they're hemmed up? They must have God's grace. They cannot do this. They need almighty grace. They need an almighty Savior to enable them to control their sinful desires, their appetites, and govern them in a way that pleases God. Self-control is beyond the reach of fallen human beings. They need the grace of the Spirit of God to enable them and help them and give them grace to do so. And so the gospel addresses this issue of self-control. Maybe not in a specific way where you say you must have self-control to go to heaven. I don't mean it that way. But it's part of our sinfulness not to have self-control. It's part of the outworking of our sinful nature to have no government over our lusts and our desires, sinful desires and passions and so forth. So the gospel does address this. And only the gospel of Christ gives people hope of being able to ever exercise real self-control. Another fact that makes self-control important, it's considered as an ingredient of vital godliness, which we are to be diligent in pursuing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, remember this is a list of godly character that we examined a couple of years ago. I can't remember what I had for breakfast, but I'm sure you remember that we addressed these a couple of years ago in 2 Peter chapter 1. But let me read 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. Self-control is listed here as an important ingredient of vital godliness. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of points here. Notice that self-control is an essential aspect of a holy character and a life of godliness. I think we would all agree that brotherly kindness and love and perseverance and godliness and faith are vital to a well-balanced holy life. Well, self-control, you see, is just as vital, dear people. Peter includes it here in his list of spiritual graces. Secondly, self-control, like these other virtues, must be diligently and earnestly pursued. Peter says that we're to be giving all diligence to add self-control to our faith. Self-control does not come naturally. It's not native to fallen human character any more than faith is, or love is, or kindness is. It's something that takes the Spirit-given effort every day to govern our passions, our emotions, and our appetites. We're never going to be able to exercise self-control without diligently pursuing it. Why is self-control vital? Self-control then is required of all who would be given the privilege of serving as elders, as ministers in Christ's church. Look back with me to 1 Timothy 3. And we're going to look at Titus as well, because they both say essentially the same thing. 1 Timothy, where Paul gives the qualifications to Timothy for elders. Notice what he says in verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, that's an overseer, episkopos, an overseer, a pastor, elder, he desires a good work, a bishop then must be, and then he gives these various characteristics. He must be blameless. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be temperate. There's that word, temperate. Sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt or able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, nor quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. We'll stop at that point. But Paul says here to young Timothy, here are the qualifications, here are the standards, as it were, that a man must meet in order to be set aside as an elder, as an overseer, and we say the same for a deacon. Here's the character that Christ requires. He must be these things. And one of these qualifications is that he must be temperate and he must be sober-minded. He must not be given to wine. He must be gentle. And all these things that are wrapped up in the idea of self-control. He must be able to govern himself and rule his own bodily appetites, his emotions, or how is he going to be able to rule and govern in the house of God? Now, Titus 1 points in the same direction. Titus, as he's looking about the Cretan church for potential elders, Paul told him basically the same thing, that any man that would be an elder must be self-controlled. He must be able to keep his emotions in check, as the work of the ministry is going to present many, many challenges to his emotional equilibrium. He can't be somebody who flies off at the handle with anger and bitterness. He must be able to keep his physical appetites under control, as the elder is going to face ample temptation that he's got to overcome. And he must be an example to the flock, a tupos, an example, a pattern to the flock in these matters as well. His life is to be a pattern to the saints in many things, including self-control. Well, all these things require a large measure of self-control every day. And as we've stated in other occasions, every Christian man should aspire to diligently cultivate all of these characteristics that are listed here that would qualify him to be an officer in Christ's church. Simply because, brethren, these are nothing more or less than a list of mature Christian graces for men. This is how what true godliness looks like. And so every man here, should strive to measure up to this standard. Not necessarily to become an elder or a deacon, but because this is a mature Christian man. This is what a mature Christian man is to look like. These are Christ-like graces that every single Christian man ought to exemplify in their life. And that includes the grace of self-control. Okay, Then self-control is important because it's essential for our final salvation. Do I have your attention? Hear me out. Paul thought so. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse 24, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" Oh, you mean just by running I don't get a prize? Well, that's not the way it works. Maybe that's the way it works today, but that's not the way it's supposed to work. You need to run the race, but you need to run it the whole way. That's his point. "But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Now, he's talking about physical racing, like in the Olympics or whatever, and what those runners have to do to, in order to compete. He says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things," or self-controlled in all things. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." So he's boxing. He says, "I'm not just boxing in the air. I'm boxing to hit someone. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." We're going to talk about that in a minute. But Paul likens the Christian life here, a perseverance, to a marathon race that he must run, that we must run. And it must be run according to the rules, and it must be completed in order to obtain the prize. And just like an athlete competing for the prize is temperate and self-controlled so that he might run and he might win, he's careful about his food intake, he's careful about all these things, so the believer must also be then, spiritually speaking, he must be self-controlled if he's going to be able to run successfully, run the Christian race, and win the eternal, imperishable prize that Paul speaks of here. And the upshot is verse 27, where Paul says, "Then he exercises self-control." He uses very, very vigorous language here. It's almost unbelievable. But it says that he disciplined his body, he brings it under subjection, not in a gym, of course, but from a spiritual standpoint, he reigned in his bodily appetites, he governed his physical desires, he disciplined himself ruthlessly. The Greek word here has to do with beating yourself, your body, black and blue. He says, "I'm so earnest about this that I'm ready to beat my body down to a pulp if I have to keep it under subjection." Why? What's the big deal? Don't you know, Paul, that you're saved by grace alone? Why are you worried about controlling yourself, your bodily appetites, and all these things? Have you forgotten Ephesians 2:8, that it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, and so forth? Have you become a legalist, Paul? Paul responds this way. He says, "I bring my body under subjection, I exercise self-control, lest having preached to others and have been the instrument under God to their blessing and their salvation, I myself should become disqualified." And the word there is adokamos. It's reprobate. It's rejected. It's to be cast off by God. And this passage gives me the shivers even to read it. And that's strong language, brethren. But it serves to underscore just how essential self-control is. Paul fully understood that salvation was by the grace of God. If anybody on the planet knows that salvation is by the grace of God in Christ alone, the Apostle Paul knew it, understood it, wrote about it, underscored it. But he also understood that we cannot just go on yielding to our desires, our passions, our lusts, and be devoid of self-control, and expect to be able to run our Christian race successfully and be saved at last. No. That we must engage in spirit-wrought self-control in order for us to persevere and be able to run the race so as to obtain the imperishable crown of eternal life. Or to put it even more starkly, the alternative to exercising self-control is to prove myself to be a reprobate. Now that's how crucial this is, brethren. This is not some secondary issue that only applies to 8th century monks. No, self-control is vital for everyone in this room.
True.
If we would prove ourselves to be true believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then we must be engaged in spirit-wrought, not the self-control of the monk, not the self-control of the legalist, but self-control given to us by the Holy Spirit of God in union with Christ. That's how Christians live. It's how we must live. Remember Jesus, when he called disciples, how did Jesus call them? You remember what he said to sinners, people who were interested in him? He said, yes, you come to me, and you come to me and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. At the very front end of the Christian experience, Jesus calls upon his would-be disciples to deny themselves. This is not some secondary issue. This is not for some high flight second class or first class Christians and everybody else can fly by without it. No, this is for every single believer. And every one of you, every one of us in this place, we must exercise self-control or we won't go to heaven. Now, I don't know how much plainer I can say it. But that's the point. Now, that presents a problem because self-control is very difficult. Impossible to an unconverted person. But the Bible recognizes how difficult this is to govern our sinful passions, our bodily desires, our emotions. They run amok. Look at Proverbs 16. We're almost through, but hang with me. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Notice what Proverbs says, part of wisdom literature. This is a wise saying from Solomon. Proverbs 16, 32 says this. It says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit, that's self-control, than he who takes a city. And so ruling our own spirit is more impressive than a mighty king conquering a city. It's more difficult than a military victory. Self-control is not easy. Great godly men have fallen because of a lack of self-control at a given time in a given area. And that doesn't mean they never had any self-control, or again, they would not be true believers. But then in different times and different ways, they yielded to their flesh. Noah, for example, the man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, gave in to the bottle on occasion and was found drunk before his children. You remember that story? Or you have Moses, who was provoked by the sinfulness of the people in Israel. And he gave in to his anger and he gave in to his frustration there at the waters of Meribah. And he cursed the people and he struck the rock twice and he paid the price by God's chastening. Then you have David's lack of self-control, evidenced there on his rooftop as he was observing a naked Bathsheba that led to adultery and even murder. Great men who struggle with self-control at times because, brethren, it's more difficult to conquer my own spirit, my inner sinful lusts and desires and emotions, than it is for a great military general to conquer a walled city. because of the reality of our remaining sin, because of the reality of the weakness of our flesh. Remember, Jesus said, the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's true for every one of us.
Amen.
It's hard work. A couple of quick realities here in closing. First of all, how much we should admire and appreciate the Lord Jesus, who exercised perfect self-control every single day of his life while living in this sin-cursed world. His temper, his tongue, his emotions, his physical desires were always under control. And he was a real man. He was tempted as we are, and yet without sin, including the sins of intemperance or unjust anger or sinful lust. He was perfectly self-controlled, even under the greatest of temptations and provocations known to man, constantly being provoked, constantly being tempted by Satan, constantly being tempted even by his own disciples at times. And so how should we admire him and thank God for his example and his perfect righteousness, of which his self-control is a part? You do realize that if Jesus had yielded even to one sinful desire, we would not have a Savior. He would not qualify to be our Savior had he yielded one time and exercised or failed to exercise self-control. One time. But he didn't. Then secondly, how we need to look daily for grace, for greater influences of the Holy Spirit to enable us to exercise self-control as we daily face temptations, to unleash our emotions, to fly off at the handle, to give in to depression, to entertain lusts, to yield to gluttony. We need the help of the Spirit of Christ to exercise self-control. And you remember that the Spirit is promised to all who ask the Father for him. Jesus says in Luke 11:13, Jesus promised that the Father would give us the Spirit to all of those who ask for him. We must ask for him. Now we have the Spirit indwelling us. We're talking here about a fullness of the Spirit. We're talking here about grace to be able to put sin to death and to mortify the deeds of the body and to have exercise self-control. Pray that God would give us strength and grace and power from on high to do what's impossible otherwise. Next time, God willing, we're going to be considering some specific areas in which we need to exercise self-control. I can see it now. I don't think I want to be there next time. But if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, whether you're here young, whether you're here old, you're lost in your sins and you lack self-control, you need to understand this morning that your lack of self-control, your indulgence of your fleshly desires, is going to end up sending you to hell. That's the net result of this. And there is a judgment to come, as Paul told Felix. And so you need to flee to Christ, who can and will grant you forgiveness through his precious blood and grant you his Spirit to enable you to be able to conquer your sinful lusts and manifest the fruit of self-control. But you must not think that you have the ability to do this on your own, that you have the ability to contain your emotions and to rule your own spirit and to harness your own sinful desires on your own. You can't do it. It's a fool's errand. You'll fail. You'll fail miserably day in and day out. And you'll be plagued with misery as you think about it. Or you'll just give up altogether and say, it doesn't matter. Who cares? I'll just do what I want to do and it doesn't matter. The problem with that is it will matter on your dying day. It will matter immensely when you come to meet God. You need grace. You need a Savior. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to cry out to the Lord for mercy and for help. You need Christ and His Spirit. So look to Him. Trust in Him. Flee to Him. And He will give you the grace to conquer your sinful desires. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the clarity of your word, but we're also very thankful for the fact that even though we are incapable of exercising self-control as we ought, that you have provided for us your Holy Spirit, and that you work in us those things that are of your good pleasure, that you give us the grace we need to be able to exercise true self-control in the light of the gospel. Save any who may be lost. Forgive those who are struggling and who have been convicted this morning. Lord, give us mercy. Forgive us where we have failed you. And then help us even later in the supper, Lord, that we might again afresh apply the perfect righteousness and blood of Jesus to our own heart and conscience. Please help us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.